This evening, we want to continue our study of the Old Testament book by book. We're going to give an overview of the book of Isaiah tonight. And as we enter into this study, of course, now we enter into that part of the Old Testament that is the prophets. The last 17 books of the Old Testament are in that section that we normally classify as prophecy. We commonly divide the prophets into major prophets and minor prophets. Major prophets being five books as they are given to us: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then the last 12 books of the Old Testament being the minor prophets. Again, we've emphasized at other times, the only reason as to why those five books are classified as major prophets and the other 12 as minor prophets is simply because of the amount of material that they wrote about, or that they wrote. And that's the only reason for that particular division being made. It's not because the major prophets were more important than the minor prophets. That's certainly not the case, but it was simply the amount of material that they wrote. I have several things here to remind ourselves concerning prophets that are listed in the outline at the very beginning. The prophets were chiefly, anyway, the spokesman for God. They were ones who were called by Him, and they were ones that were called during times when there was great national crisis as well as widespread moral crisis and spiritual crisis among the people of God. They rebuked the Israelites for their sins as well as warning them of present dangers that were around, as well as they would foretell many times concerning future events, both positive and negative. They were called sometimes seers, sometimes they were called watchmen, sometimes they were called shepherds, but more times than not, they were called prophets. And those are all simply equivalent terms for them. As God's messengers, they were, first of all, preachers of righteousness, and then teachers of the law. That was their main responsibility. Oftentimes, when we think concerning a prophet, we think concerning the idea that the only thing he did was foretell the future. And that was not the case. In fact, that was just a very small part of what the prophets did. More times than not, they interpreted things concerning the past as well as presented concerning the present day situation and why things are the way that they are when they spoke. It was only a very small amount of their message that they delivered that actually detailed the future. They oftentimes had to stand alone by themselves. We have various examples of these prophets where the majority of God's people refused to accept what the prophets had to say. In fact, if you remember what Stephen says in the book of Acts as he is speaking to those Jews of the first century, he reminds them that they always rejected that which the prophets presented. And many times they would put them to death because they simply refused to accept the message from God. They were inspired of God, as Peter brings out in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And they were conscious of the fact that they were speaking by inspiration of God. The phrase that you hear most often throughout the books of the prophets is, "Thus saith the Lord." That means they're speaking the words of the Lord. That's inspiration. And therefore, they did know that that's exactly what they were doing. The earliest work of the prophets would be classified as oral work, which would include that of Elijah and Elisha. No indication that they wrote a single word as far as what we have in the Bible. The latter work, of course, is the remainder of the prophets, and their responsibilities involved not only the speaking of the word, but also writing the words down so as to preserve them for other generations, and writing concerning the history of the nation that is taking place, so it too would be preserved for later. The priests and the Levites were normally the ones who were the teachers of the law. That was their responsibility. The prophets were called when the law was being neglected by the priests and the Levites and the people, and thereby called by God to make his will known unto the people. Concerning the book of Isaiah, it has been called the Bible in miniature. And it's called that because of several things as we list them here. One is there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, just as there are 66 books in the Bible. It is basically divided into two sections. The first section covering 39 chapters. The second section, the last section, covering 27 chapters. Well, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. And it is such that the 39 books, or 39 chapters, the first 39 chapters, basically deal with God's judgment that he is going to bring upon them because of their immorality and their idolatrous behavior in religion. The last 27 chapters deal with basically the grace of God in promise, the promise of the Redeemer who is going to come, as well as a final judgment. And as such, these chapters declare a message of hope, a message of hope for the Redeemer who is going to come, who will bear a cross as well as wear a crown. And so when you look at the book of Isaiah and notice these particulars, it does very well illustrate concerning the entire Bible. It is written in a poetical form, somewhat, and abounds with metaphors throughout the entire book. In the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament and Jesus in those things that he spoke will quote from the book of Isaiah some 43 times, approximately, and that is more than any other book of the Old Testament being quoted in the New Testament, with the exception of the book of Psalms. There are three main divisions to the book of Isaiah. We basically qualified it by saying two divisions before, 39 and 27, but the 39 can actually be broken up into two sections. And so you have, first of all, the prophetical section, the first 35 chapters. And this is where the idea is the Holy One of God provoked unto anger, provoked by the people. And as a result of that, judgment is going to be brought upon the nation of Judah. Judgment is going to be brought upon the nation of Israel, as well as predictions that are going to be made concerning foreign nations and judgments that will be brought against them as well. There will be announcements and judgments and deliverances that are also referred to in chapter 24 through chapter 35. Chapter 36 through 39 is the historical section. Historical in that it refers to the idea that the Holy One of God delivers his people from Assyria. And this specifically is going to be a reference to the southern kingdom of Judah and how that even though Assyria stood against them, ready to pounce on them, it is going to be such that God is going to deliver them out of the hands of the Assyrians, and therefore they will not be taken as the northern kingdom of Israel will be. That will be during the time of Hezekiah. The final section is chapter 40 through chapter 66, the messianic section of the book of Isaiah. And here is the idea that the Holy One of God redeems and comforts his people. And here is the speaking concerning the suffering Savior, the Redeemer who was to come out of Zion, and the glory of Zion, as well as the new heaven and new earth, new heavens and new earth. The author of the book of Isaiah is Isaiah himself. We're not sure exactly when during his lifetime he wrote the book of Isaiah. That's why I have uncertain there. We simply know that he wrote it, and he writes it basically to the southern kingdom of Judah. As it relates to the purpose for the book of Isaiah, there are probably several purposes. One certainly is, as it is with all the prophets, that it demonstrates that in fact God's word is true. And Isaiah and all the prophets demonstrate the accuracy of the word of God through their predictions that they made that actually came to pass in vivid detail given in other places. And that all the prophets, and Isaiah in particular, offer the most convincing proofs that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, without errors in any way, shape, or form. Exact fulfillment and detail is given concerning the prophecies that they make. And this serves as, infallible evidence of the divine inspiration of scriptures. One of the points, of course, is that Isaiah will call Cyrus by name, the king of Persia, and tell how that it is going to be Cyrus who is going to allow the Jews to return from captivity, and not only allow the Jews to return, he is going to command for the temple of the Jews to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. But the significant point is, Isaiah is going to make that prophecy more than 200 years before Cyrus will even be born. Isaiah lives about 750 B.C., and these events will not take place until about 400 B.C., 430 B.C. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian for the Roman Empire, says that this particular prophecy that Isaiah made was actually delivered to Cyrus for him to read for himself, where his name is called and what he is going to do. And as a result of that, Cyrus was so impressed with the prediction, Josephus said anyway, that he was influenced to make the very proclamation that he did make in the book of Ezra in order to have the temple rebuilt. Now, there is no indication in Scripture that that's actually the way that it took place. We don't know for sure if it was or not. But we do know that Isaiah does call Cyrus by name, and he does, by inspiration, say what Cyrus is going to do. And it does take place. Another purpose for the book of Isaiah would be that its basic message involved an urging of the southern kingdom of Judah to return to God in obedience. Israel is about to fall, the northern kingdom. Judah is headed in the same direction, and it is sandwiched between two pagan political forces, the Assyrians to the north, the Egyptians to the southwest. And it is such that Isaiah is calling upon Judah to place their confidence in God rather than in these unholy alliances. And so God is the Holy One of Israel, and he is sending forth judgment. The word judgment is used 52 times in the book of Isaiah, as well as comfort, which is used some 18 times in the book of Isaiah. But it was depending upon the people and how they acted and how they reacted as to whether it was going to be comfort or whether it would be judgment that would be brought by God. By way of background concerning the book, Isaiah the man. His Hebrew name is actually Yeshayahu. Now that's not Yahoo as in Yahoo.com, but it is Yeshayahu, that is Isaiah. His name means salvation is of the Lord, or Jehovah God is salvation. He is sometimes called the Prince of the Old Testament prophets because of his vast sweep and majestic character and messianic content in his prophecies. He was a man who was of powerful intellect. He had great integrity as well as a remarkable force of character. The most renowned of all the prophets, actually, when you consider everything about him. He's also called the prophet of redemption. He's also called the messianic prophet. And his book is sometimes called the Gospel of Isaiah. Because he spends so much time, makes so many references to the Messiah who is to come, to the Christ, and so many different predictions by inspiration are made concerning him. Not only concerning the fact that Christ is going to come, it's going to be concerning what he's going to do, what his mission is, concerning the church he's going to establish, the kingdom he's going to build. All of those things, as we're going to notice later on, are things which Isaiah speaks about. Isaiah is the son of Amoz. Now that is Amos, that is with a Z rather than Amos, the prophet whose name ends in an S. He is sometimes believed to be, according to Jewish tradition anyway, the cousin of King Uzziah, as well as father-in-law of King Manasseh. We're not exactly sure concerning that, but Jewish tradition anyway says that is the case. He began his prophecy work in about 759 BC, which is the last year of the reign of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and will continue for 38 years before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. He is going to prophesy in Judah through the reign, the closing year of Uzziah, as well as the reign of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. He is going to be contemporary with the prophet Micah, who also prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah, as well as the prophet Amos in the northern kingdom of Israel, and the prophet Hosea, who also prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel. Most of his life is going to be spent in the city of Jerusalem. And although his message was basically to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, he does appeal to the northern kingdom of Israel to repent and to return. Of course, they're not going to do that. As well as he's going to pronounce judgment upon the Assyrians, upon the Egyptians, upon the Babylonians, the Arabians, those of the city of Tyre, and many other heathen nations. Isaiah tells us that his wife was a prophetess. Chapter 8, verse 3. He has two sons, and both sons' names have prophetic meanings. And I simply decided not to include those. You can look at those yourself. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3, chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And one of the reasons I decided not to include them was I couldn't pronounce at least one of them anyway. So I just decided to leave it. You can look it up for yourself and concerning what those names mean. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, the Hebrew writer speaks concerning some of those in Old Testament times who were actually sawn asunder. It is generally believed Isaiah is one who is referred to here. We're not exactly sure, but again, Jewish tradition says that Isaiah, at the age of 90, was taken and put into the trunk of a carob tree and then sawn in half by order of King Manasseh. Again, we're not exactly sure that that is the case, but it very well could be when you consider all the things that Isaiah went through. The keys to the book of Isaiah, the key word is salvation. It is used more than 26 times, or at least 26 times anyway. The key phrase, the Holy One of Israel, used some 25 times. The Holy One itself is used an additional 8 times besides that. The key verses would certainly include at least Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 18, where Isaiah says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, they shall be as wool." And certainly that is the call of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, is for the people to come back to him in order to be right with him. The key chapter would be that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading that chapter when Philip met him on the road to Gaza. When you look at an outline concerning the book of Isaiah, we give a very brief outline here, dividing it into two sections. The first 39 chapters being chapters of warning, whereby there is warning against the ungodly alliance of Judah with Assyria, the first 12 chapters. There is warning against the various nations, many of whom had been looked to by both Israel and Judah for assistance, chapters 13 through 27. There is the warning against Judah's futile alliance with Egypt, made through and by Hezekiah, chapters 28 through 35. There is the warning in the historical section showing that many of the things that were prophesied earlier did actually come to pass, as Isaiah presents it, chapters 36 through 39. Then there is the division of the consolation, the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah. And we have the deliverance from Babylonian captivity that is referred to. Remember, at this time, they're not even in captivity. It's not going to happen for 150 years, approximately. 130 years, anyway. Chapters 40 through 48. There is the consolation concerning the Messiah who's going to come and being revealed by Isaiah, the suffering servant, the 53rd chapter. And then, of course, concerning the Messiah and his kingdom, with references made concerning the return from captivity, chapters 58 through 66. With each of the books, we've tried to pick out those things that speak concerning Christ, or is Christ in the book? And certainly, as you can see, there's no problem finding Christ in the book of Isaiah. Christ is all over the book of Isaiah with the things that Isaiah records. The greatest, probably, and this is subjective, of course, the greatest of the messianic prophecies is Isaiah's prediction in chapter 7, verse 14, that the Messiah, that he would be born of a virgin. And yet we know that that is exactly what is going to take place. Isaiah pictures Christ as the suffering Savior, the 53rd chapter. He prophesies concerning Christ's victory over death, Isaiah 25, verse 8. He foretells the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, the church, the Lord's house, the church, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. He foretells of Christ's eternal throne, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He speaks of Christ as being the branch of Jesse, chapter 11, verse 1. Christ was to come with glory and power and good tidings, chapter 40, verses 3 through 10. And he was to feed his sheep as a shepherd, chapter 40, verse 11. He was to die with the wicked and be buried with the rich, chapter 53, verse 9. He would bring an end to war with his gospel of peace, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 11, verse 9, chapter 14, verse 7. And such, of course, is a reference concerning the kingdom, the church. He pictures Christ as he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Speaking concerning his physical appearance, chapter 53, verse 2, which simply was to indicate, by the way, that there was nothing as far as Jesus' physical appearance that would make him to draw people after him, nor make him to where he appeared other than a Jew like all the other Jews. And that's exactly what you have when you come to the New Testament, when you have the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees on several different occasions searching for Jesus. They can't pick him out. And yet he's right there. There were no distinguishing characteristics about Jesus that would make him look like or appear any different than any other Jewish man. That's what Isaiah says. Concerning descriptions or titles, if you will, that are used in the book of Isaiah for the Messiah, he is spoken of as Emmanuel, chapter 7, verse 14. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Righteous King, chapter 32, verse 1. Divine Servant, chapter 42, verse 1. The Arm of the Lord, 53, verse 1. Anointed, 61, verse 1. And there are others that we could list there. Concerning his mission, he would give light to the people who walked in darkness, chapter 9, verse 2. The Messiah would judge as well as reprove, chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. He would bring a law of justice and set prisoners free, chapter 42, verses 4 and 7. He would heal us and bear the burdens of sin, chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. He would make intercession for sinners, chapter 53, verse 12. Isaiah, also speaks concerning the forerunner, John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Messiah, chapter 40, verses 3 through 4. He would speak concerning Jesus being rejected by the Jews, chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, chapter 28, verse 16. And he would speak concerning the fact that God is going to give a new name whereby his people will be known, chapter 62, verse 12. Yes, it truly is the fact that Isaiah is the messianic prophet. Well, concerning some lessons that we can learn from the book of Isaiah, and we could have listed any number of them, and yet we decided to keep this short as far as this part of it anyway. But certainly one of the lessons we can learn from the book of Isaiah is concerning the fact he speaks so much about salvation. He speaks concerning the wells of salvation, chapter 12, verse 3. He speaks concerning the joy of salvation, chapter 25, verse 9. He speaks concerning the walls of salvation, chapter 26, verse 1. He speaks concerning salvation being everlasting, chapter 45, verse 17. He speaks concerning the day of salvation, chapter 49, verse 8. Concerning that those who bring the good tidings, that their feet are beautiful, chapter 52, verse 7. He speaks concerning the spread of salvation to the ends of the earth, chapter 52, verse 10. He speaks again concerning the arm of salvation, 59, verse 16. The helmet of salvation, chapter 59, verse 17. That reminds you probably concerning what Paul says in the book of Ephesians concerning the Christian armor. The garments of salvation, chapter 61, verse 10. The light of salvation, chapter 62, verse 1. Yes, much to learn from the book of Isaiah as it relates to the idea of salvation, which, of course, is the main word, the key word in the book. But Isaiah also speaks concerning the kingdom of Christ, which is to come. He spoke concerning the time, the place, and the circumstances of the kingdom coming, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And when we take chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, couple it with other predictions and passages by inspiration concerning the coming of the kingdom, we know the kingdom was going to come during the time of the Roman Empire, and that would also be the time when the Messiah would come. That it would begin in the city of Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem it would spread forth. That's exactly what we have in the book of Acts. And many other things related to it, that all nations would flow unto it, showing that it would have steady growth from among all nations. And that's exactly what we have in the book of Acts as well. He also speaks concerning the fact that Christ is going to sit upon the throne of his father, David. And the kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. Now, much of the religious world today believes that that particular passage in reference in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, speaks concerning the fact that Jesus is going to have an earthly throne on earth for an earthly kingdom. But that's not what he's talking about, as we notice from the book of Acts. It is a spiritual kingdom. And therefore, he is at the right hand of God, at the throne of God, which is where he reigns from. That's why it will be an everlasting kingdom. It is not going to be bound up with the circumstances of this earth or of time. Christ is going to reign with righteousness in his kingdom, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, which, by the way, is exactly what the book of Romans is all about. God would give him the key to the house of David and all the glory of his father's house, chapter 22, verses 20 through 22, which, by the way, remember, Jesus promises to give the keys to the kingdom to Peter and the apostles. He could only do that if he had control of the keys, and that's exactly what Isaiah brings out here. I did want to make this point concerning one aspect anyway, and there's many in the book of Isaiah that is misunderstood by many in the world today, and that is concerning Lucifer. The only time you read concerning Lucifer is here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, verse 12. And yet it is important to remember that the context of that is not speaking concerning Satan. Satan is not even recorded there or referred to, but rather the reference is to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and that the name Lucifer simply means the shining one. It is not referring to the devil. Unfortunately, that's where that particular idea comes from, and therefore we need to be working to try to correct that misconception whenever we can from the book of Isaiah. The messianic prophet, truly, that describes Isaiah. He is the one who speaks over and over again concerning the Messiah, the Christ, our Lord and Savior. And with such speaks concerning the fact that he's going to come, circumstances as to when he's going to come, why he's going to come, what his purpose is going to be when he gets here, and the fact that he's going to set up a kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed, even as Daniel will talk about as well. And it is such that the prophet Isaiah is a true spokesman for God. Prophet, not only concerning the future, though he does refer quite often to the future, yet the majority of his message is to the people of his day concerning the present and concerning those things that they are guilty of in the past.